Please, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Acts of the Apostles, once again to Acts chapter 14, and we'll take up the reading at verse 8 to the end of the chapter, to the end of verse 28. That's Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, and reading from verse 8. This is the word of the Lord. And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who, steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said, with a loud voice, stand upright on thy feet. And he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates, and would have done sacrifice with the people, which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people, crying out and saying, sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein, who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And with these sayings scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. May God add his blessing to that reading of his own precious word. Well, if you would turn with me, please, to the Acts of the Apostles, to chapter 14. We've already looked at verses 1 to 7, and now we come to the remaining verses, 8 through 28. Normally, it's my habit to expound the remaining verses in a general sense, and then if there are any particulars, to return to them. This evening and next Sabbath evening, I want to take two particulars, both pertaining to the same subject and both pertaining to the same text. The matter, of course, is suffering, and the text is verse 22. That we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, referred to, of course, as the kingdom of glory, heaven. The subject, as I said, is suffering, that which Christians, all Christians endure, must endure in this world. We must, the apostle says, we must. It's obligatory, it is essential. And so the aspect of suffering that I want to deal with this evening and bring to your attention is that, generally speaking, of persecution. And then next Sabbath evening, suffering of a different kind that comes to many believers. Questions are often asked by people, that eternal question, or it seems to be, why? Well, we should know the answer to that. We should all know the answer to that by now. It's on the return journey that the apostles here, they call in and they seek to confirm the faith of the converts here in verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples. That confirmation, of course, is just simply, you know, consolidating their faith. It's nothing to do with that Anglican rite called confirmation that has no grounds, no basis in Scripture whatsoever. Confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. In spite of the activity of Satan and, of course, the bitter opposition of men, we have to remind ourselves that that the victory is won and that the work goes on. And it's upon this basis that we live our Christian lives and we do our God-given work, our God-given business. We're not battling towards a victory. We already have the victory. And we're working, we're preaching and praying from victory ground. The battle and victory is ours through the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our victor. He has given us. He has won the victory for us over sin, over death and over hell. He is the one with the name above every other name. Philippians 2 verse 11, who is now crowned in glory and sits upon his throne and rules throughout the world without ends and rules in every circumstance of the believer's life, every circumstance, who has the keys of death and hell, opens the one to one and shuts the one to another, and who has commissioned all believers, not just ministers, not just evangelists, all believers to be witnesses to him. And promises, Matthew 28, verses 18 and following, and promises that we will know his presence right to the very end of the age as we do so. So, why this much tribulation? Tribulation is a necessity, is an essential, is part and parcel of our pilgrimage, because first of all, the very nature of discipleship. Some of these converts that Paul on his and Barnabas on their return journey, as they go back to confirm some of these disciples, some of these converts are unprepared for the persecution that they are finding themselves involved in, and doubtless some of them are asking the question, why? If God's for us, and if God's almighty, and we're his people, and we're doing the right thing, why this tribulation? Of course, the scattered Jews who are amongst them, they have some experience already of this. They won't be asking the question. Chapter 8 and verse 1, Saul was consenting unto his death, Stephen that is, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and so on. They already had some experience of it. They understood it was part and parcel of their pilgrimage. But this was anew. This was an unnerving experience for the Gentiles. And so the question arises, why? Maybe some of them are coming to Paul and to Barnabas and asking that very question, why? Well, he answers, he says here, he says, because, verse 22, he says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God's glory. Put another way, you can't get to heaven without it. This is Galatia. And the same Galatians were rebuked by the Apostle Paul later on. In the book of Galatians, he writes to them. And he rebukes them because they're so soon to turn away, to abandon the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because of the pressure of the tribulation, because of the pressure of the persecution. And they're ready to forsake Jesus, and they're ready to embrace another gospel which is no gospel at all. I marvel, he says, that you are so soon removed from him that called you. See what he's saying? You're removed from Jesus. They called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel which is not another. You're under pressure from Satan. You're under pressure from persecution. Oh, you want to relieve the pressure? Just walk away from Jesus. That's all you got to do. Satan will leave you alone. That's what the Galatians would do. You see, it's part of the part and parcel nature of discipleship. It builds Christian character. If you're to maintain a true confession, and I'm not talking about what you see generally speaking in evangelicalism in England today. I mean, if you're to maintain a true confession before God and before men, and to grow in and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be through these trials, through these tribulations that God sends upon you. James, writing to suffering Christians, gives them no quarter whatsoever. He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that you may be perfect, mature, that is, and entire, wanting nothing. You want to be a mature Christian, mature disciple, then these trials, these tribulations are part and parcel of it. They build Christian character. Paul says through, verse 22, we must through much tribulation, because you see, we're passing through. We're passing through this world. We're on a journey. We're strangers. We're pilgrims. And we're passing through this world. And we're on our way to the kingdom of glory. The celestial city is in sight before us. And so we are just passing through this world, but as we pass through this world, there must needs be this tribulation. If you witness a true confession to the Lord Jesus Christ in the darkness of this perverse day and generation, you will be persecuted. Make no mistake about it. It was the same for the Apostle Paul, Acts 20 verse 9, and it was exactly the same for the Lord Jesus Christ, John 16 verse 33, and it is enough that the servant be as his master. It builds character, it builds faith. If your faith is not tested, it won't grow. Faith that is not tested is not worth a light, believe me. Persecution is the anvil upon which our faith is tempered. If you've ever watched a blacksmith at work, he takes his tongs and he takes the lump of iron and he plunges it into the fire. Then he works up the blower until the fire's burning fierce and bright. And until the iron is red, almost white hot, then he takes it with his tongs, he takes it out, puts somebody as his anvil, and he brings his great big mighty hammer down, and he pounds it and pounds it and pounds it until it's starting to go cold, and he plunges it back in the fire again. And he does it again, and he does it again and again, until that lump of iron is no more a lump of iron, but a lump of steel. Tempered, hardened. Able to bear the weight of the object that it is being developed to bear. If the believer is not tempered, if your faith is not tempered, you will be in great danger of falling away. In great danger of falling away. Your faith must be tried. It must be tested. There must needs be these tribulations in order for us to enter the kingdom of glory. A good start is a fine thing, a wonderful thing. And we rejoice in seeing another sheep brought into the fold and to hear the testimony. But a good finish, beloved, is much, much better. And at the end of the day, it's not how you start, it's how you finish that really matters. Conversion must pass to preservation and to perseverance. This is normal. This is normal. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It's a must. It belongs to the way. It belongs to the way of the pilgrim. This must be impressed upon your minds, beloved, because if you do not get this right, in your mind I mean, if you don't get this in right, proper context with the Word of God, there will be spiritual consequences. You'll begin to doubt your own salvation. A minister was telling me that in the last week about a woman who came to him, and she said, Christian woman, and she said, I don't think I'm saved. Well, he said, what brings you to that conclusion? And she said, well, she said, Hebrews chapter 12. She said, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. She said, my life is sweet. She said, my life is good. She said, I have a loving husband. My children, she says, they all walk with the Lord. She says, we have a lovely home that's bought and paid for. She said, we have cars in the driveway. She said, they're new cars. She said, we have more money than we can use. She said, there is a blue sky everywhere. There's not a cloud to be seen everywhere. She said, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son he receives. She says, I know nothing, absolutely nothing of that. I know nothing of that. I cannot be saved. And the minister in question, he said he found that alarming. He said he didn't quite know how to answer her, because he said, she's right. She was absolutely right. The conclusion that she was coming to was not that she wasn't saved, I mean, but the conclusion that this is the lot of every believer. Of course, as she was speaking to him, it was coming. It was coming. Why did it come? It was so fierce, he said, that it drove her out of the church for a time. So fierce. But it came. Because she was saved. She was a child of God. But you see, it's not a strange thing. It's not. Peter, in his first letter, in chapter 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, beloved, think it not not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. It's the sufferings of Christ to be rejoiced in. But it's not a strange thing, it's the norm. It belongs to the way of the pilgrim. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God's glory. So the need for tribulation? Well, the nature of discipleship in a wicked world, and the pressure, the word tribulation here, in the original Greek, it means to be squeezed painfully. If you picture yourself in a box room, it's a square room, and there's just you in it, and the walls start coming in on all four corners, four sides, and the floor starts coming up, and the ceiling starts coming down, and you're getting squeezed and squeezed and squeezed and squeezed, and it's very painful. That's the word. Tribulation. Yeah? The pressure squeezes. It's painful. And that's because the Christian is not of this world. It's because, you see, you're a stranger here. It's because, you see, you're an alien in a foreign land. You're a supernatural abnormality. You're not like them. You're totally different to them. They can't understand you. They can't understand your principles. They hate your morality and they hate your God. And we're like the church is like a foreign army in the midst of this world, and they hate us to pieces. And they will pursue you. The wicked will constantly pursue. The believer flees from one city to another, but the wicked give them no rest. They pursue them to the end. Because they cannot bear our presence in this world, their world. So it's inescapable. It's inescapable. We must, through much tribulation, much pressure and squeezing, enter the kingdom of God. It's essential. It is obligatory. I say to you, you cannot go to heaven without it. You cannot go to heaven without it. Kingdom people are persecuted people. Words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 6 and verse 21. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. Not down here. Trouble with far too many Christians in the church in this land of ours today is that they're looking for happiness down here. Happiness is not on this earth. Happiness is not to be found here. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets, but woe unto you that are rich, the prosperous, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Words of the Lord Jesus, his description of kingdom people. The pressure, the tribulation comes from without, outside the church. And it's for righteousness' sake. That is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. That righteousness is imputed to you by faith. Because by faith you are united to Christ, you are one with him, it is for Christ's sake. Because the wicked hate Jesus Christ, and you are in him, and because you are in him, and they hate him, they will also hate you with the same hatred with which they hate Jesus Christ. They persecute those who are his. Now, in times past we could... Well, there's a catalogue in Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter of faith that tells us of some of the tribulations that some believers in the Old Testament dispensation went through, but in the early and later church history, some have been burned at the stake, and some have been boiled, placed in great big ovens of water, cold water, and then set in the fire, and of course the fire warms the water and boils it until the pilgrims boiled with it. Some have been hacked to death by pieces, some have been hanged. I read of the Fox's Book of Martyrs. I did think to bring it with me and to read one or two excerpts to you, but I don't know what kind of effect that might have had on you. Because not even Steven Spielberg could dream up some of the things that this wicked world has done to God's saints. And of course, behind it all is Satan and his demons. They're the inspirers. And their aim, of course, is to destroy Jesus Christ and his church from off the face of this earth. But it's a must. It's a must. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. It comes from without and it comes from within as well. Get used to it. It'll increase. They'll call you narrow and bigoted. You know, the lobby that's moving for this... Sodomite business, this vile sin of homosexuality that pervades and fills our land today. It's religious people, people within the church visible that want this to be institutionalized and for, you know, churches to perform marriage ceremonies for such. And of course, I don't doubt that that piece of legislation will be signed by our Queen just as much as all the other garbage that she signed. She took the 1688 oath at her coronation and she said that she would uphold God's laws. And the legislators, year after year after year, have laid legislation before her for her signature that have been absolutely and utterly contrary to the word of God, the law of God. And yet she has signed them, all of them. God have mercy on our soul. God have mercy on our soul. But this pressure is coming from within. We've been squeezed from within as well, you see. We're narrow, we're bigoted. We don't love these people, you know. But you even get this within evangelicalism. You know, there are those churches that, evangelicalism in our land today is thoroughly and absolutely, totally Arminian to the core of its being. And of course, we who hold to the doctrine of election, predestination, would be branded as, well, you know, these don't go near these are hyper-Calvinists, you know. They don't even know what the phrase means, but, you know, they've heard it and so they use it, you know. You can see it even in their statements of faith. One Reformed Baptist church, so-called, it's nothing of the kind, but that's what they call themselves. And you know, they in their statement of faith, they say that they believe that God elects some to salvation, but others they say that he passed by. You know, it's nice, isn't it? Takes the blame off God, doesn't it? Makes a nice excuse for God. You know, it wasn't his fault. You know, it was their fault. God just passed by. You know. And anyone who dares to hold to double predestination is nothing short of a hyper-Calvinist. Well, we're not. We're not, because we proclaim the gospel promiscuously to all men without distinction. if I was ever branded such, I think I would be the first street preacher who was ever called a hyper-Calvinist, but there you go. God predestinated some to eternal life, and others he predestinated to eternal damnation. End of story. But they'll call you narrow, they'll call you bigoted, they'll call you hyper-Calvinist, they'll call you everything. But notice that they never, never come to you with biblical arguments. What they do is they just give you a bad name. They hang a label around your neck. You see? Bad name. Stay away. Yeah? So that way, you see, they don't have to answer. They don't have to give you biblical answers. Because they can't anyway. They just revile you. But it's a must. We must. We must. Through much tribulation, much squeezing, from without and from within, enter the kingdom of God. Get used to it. It'll increase. But ultimately, and here's another matter, it's all from God. It's all from God. He is sovereign. He is utterly and absolutely and totally sovereign. It is all from him. But I tell you this, it's the worst evil that the world engages in. Can you imagine having a company of men for which you are responsible, and you know, one comes and you know that he's a sodomite, and that makes you furious. You know, this is an immoral man. But you know, we've got equality laws and human rights and all that, so you know, you don't discriminate against him. You don't like what he is, but you treat him fairly. And then there's another man, and he blasphemes your name, he curses and swears behind your back and says all kinds of nasty things about you, and it comes back to you, you know, but, and you're furious with him, but, you know, you let it go. Quite willing to forgive. But then some of these people start coming at your wife. Then they start physically, verbally and physically abusing your wife. Then the jacket comes off. Yeah? God forgives. Yes, he forgets, unquestionably. But God is furious with the sodomite movement in our land. He is furious with the blasphemy that he hears on the streets and in some of your Christian homes that you put up with. Furious. But when this world starts to persecute his wife, his bride who is so precious to him, believe me, his jacket comes off then. Do you know that the persecution of Christians, the martyrdom of Christians, is at a height at this time in on the planet Earth, a height that has never been at before. Highest ever. The average figure at this present moment in time over the last 2, 3, 4, 5 years, 200,000 Christians have been killed every year. That's Wembley Stadium filled 2.5 times. Wow. Yeah. Blew me away too. 200,000 killed in the name of Jesus. God's furious. God's furious with them. It's his wife. It's his wife. It's his precious bride. You see, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is marked with this apostasy. He tells us in Matthew chapter 24, verses 8 and following, all these are the beginnings of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. And then of course in verses 36 and following the same chapter, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not, until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. It's a must. It's obligatory. It's essential. Verse 22. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So you see why the apostles had to strengthen these disciples, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith. The need for persistence in the face of the squeezing. Because if the squeezing doesn't crush you completely and send you to glory, it will squeeze you into the mold of the world. That'll take the pressure off. Go and join them. Faith that Paul speaks about here in verse 22, to continue in the faith, is more than belief, more than trusting in Jesus, because they've already done that. Yeah? The thought is more in line with Colossians 1 verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. He's thinking of creedal faith. Yeah? He's thinking of creedal faith. Settled, grounded, taught the doctrines of the faith. Because some of these converts spoken of here in Acts chapter 14, they're ill-informed, there hasn't been time yet to settle them, to ground them, to build them up in the faith. They're ill-informed, they need educated, they need to be built up. Some of them have broken family and social ties, and because of that are being persecuted. Find themselves alone. Forsaken by father, mother, brother, sister, husband, wife. Hated by the same. How do you deal with that? How does a Christian deal with that today? How does a Christian stand on his own in the place of work? How does a Christian stand on their own in their own home? These believers needed a rock to stand upon. They needed solid doctrine. They needed more than just singing little ditties on a Sunday and going home with an emotional jag. They needed to be grounded in the faith. They needed to be taught doctrine. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of sin, the doctrine of salvation. They needed to be understand the purposes of God for them in this world and in the world to come. Because when the persecution gets for real, it'll take more than little Christian ditties, believe me, to enable you to stand in that day. If you're not grounded in this, if you don't know this, you're going to be in trouble. That's why we teach the Bible. That's why we teach doctrine. It's important. Great Britain, as it used to be called, is now called the United Kingdom, doesn't deserve to be called Great Britain anymore. Great Britain was once a source for spreading the gospel throughout the world. Ourselves and the Dutch people in Holland sent the gospel to America, which became the United States of America, became a great nation, which was founded, of course, upon Christian doctrine. Sent out from this country, and of course from Holland as well. But for many, many years, centuries, the gospel has gone out to the four corners of the world from this nation. And I believe that's one of the reasons why For so long we've escaped direct and physical persecution. But that's no longer the case. You can't send out to another nation what you don't know. We don't know what the gospel is anymore. We've lost it, along with blood. So that protection's gone. That protection's gone. We're a nation of Christians that have denied the faith, have denied the Lord Jesus Christ. That's another reason why there hasn't been direct, physical, overt persecution for some time, because Satan doesn't persecute those who deny Christ. That takes the pressure off. That stops the squeezing. If you don't protest against the evils and the sins of the day, if the churches do not preach against the evils and the sins of the day, that's one of the things that the Puritans were famous for. Preaching against the sins of the day. Somebody said to me just yesterday on the phone that nobody. It's actually from the Alaman. We're talking about the differences in our places. And he said, just nobody but nobody lifts their voice in the church. All this stuff's going on. And there's not a word. Not a word. You preach against the vile sin of homosexuality, you'll be persecuted. Time will come when you'll probably be imprisoned. But that'll be for righteousness' sake. That'll be for righteousness' sake. 3% of the population, sodomites, and they've got the whole country running scared. They've got the whole country running scared. And the church too. It's got a great big yellow streak down its back. Satan won't trouble such a church. No persecution there. But for the pilgrim, for the stranger, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And great will be that kingdom. Great will be that glory. It's a privilege, you know. Sister Christine, who going to visit tomorrow, I said to her just the other day, I said, Christine, I said, please, please, I said, don't miss this opportunity. I said, you have been given a wonderful opportunity. Please, please do not miss it. And do not waste a single drop of your suffering. For unto you it is given, Philippians chapter 1 verse 29, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, given, gift. Yes? For unto you it is given on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. It's a privilege. Suffering opens heaven to the saint, because the saint's sufferings are the sufferings of Christ. Our dying is his dying. He dies with us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. You die, he dies with you. But the glory that waits, the great glory that waits, he says, verse 16, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. He's thinking about those old scales that my granny used to have. There was a metal bowl on one side and platform on the other side, and you get big lump iron lungs. I had spent many an hour playing with them. And you got £1, £2, whatever, you stick it on. And of course, if the basin's empty, then it'll just plunk. It'll just drop down the other side. The idea is to get the balance, you see, of what you're weighing. Well, says Paul, he says, you put in the basin, he says, you put the sufferings, you put all the tribulation in that you endure in this world in that basin. And he says, you lump on the other side, you pick up, if you possibly could, you pick up the eternal weight of glory that'll be yours one day, you plunk it down on the other side, and it'll just go. Because in comparison, the great glory, in comparison with the sufferings, the tribulations, are nothing. Nothing. The affliction, of course, he speaks about. Our outward man perishes, he says, verse 16. That's the old man, that's the old nature. It's perishing, you see. And the trials, the tribulations, you see, are the cause of that. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. So it's painful, it causes great pain. The pressure squeezes, the tribulation squeezes. But Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18, the righteous are hardly saved, scarcely saved. That seems like a funny thing to say, doesn't it? Well, it's like this, you see, we walk along a precipice. I'm talking about Christians. We're walking along a precipice. Hell, damnation, sin, everything's down there below. We walk along this precipice, we're so hard to save, you see. We're hell bent on our own destruction, you know. We love the sin, it's still in us. Still in us. And so God, you see, in order to keep us from jumping over that precipice, He has to keep whacking us. Well, you have to do with your kids to get them to do right. He has to keep drawing us back from the edge. And the means by which he does that are these judgments, are these chastisements, are these scourgings, are these trials, these tribulations. Because you see, the one thing that a believer cannot bear is God not talking to him. You know, it's like the kid, you know, you've been naughty. Get to your room. Get out of my sight. Get to your room. Not the child goes in it. The child's not there for very long before you hear the door creak and you hear the steps. Down the steps. Yeah. And the door opens a creak and just moments go by but you know there's somebody there. Edge of the door opens. Mummy, Daddy, do you love me? Do you love me is the question, isn't it? You've sinned. You know you've sinned and God's angry with you. You know he's angry with you. And you're on your knees and the tears are running down your face. Father, tell me you love me. Because until he tells you that again, you can't bear it. You can't bear it. So suffering does. Of course, you want a life of ease, you want the blue skies, the prosperity, you want the plain sailing. And you say to me, well, Jim, I know many Christians like that, never have a moment's trouble in their life. Well, you tell me they are. They say they're Christians, but, well, I'll leave that to you. You want the life of prosperity and ease, you know, these lying Christian book covers, you know, you see the picture of a happy family, you know, and Colgate toothpaste smiles all over their faces, you know, the father, the mother and the kids, you know, happy families. That's a lie and deceit. God never promised you anywhere in this world, when you signed on to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he never ever promised you blue skies. He never promised you a country house with two cars in the driveway and a plane sailing all the way to glory. He promised you suffering. It's the norm. We must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. You want the life of ease? That's the road to hell. The foxes have holes and the birds have nests, so the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Is it not enough that you should be the same? Chastisement is wrath. Wrath without the condemnation. But wrath and love are not incompatible. God gets angry with us because he loves us. If you know nothing about the anger of God, I doubt whether you know the love of God. Yeah. Christ, as he came nearer and nearer to the cross, was more and more aware of the wrath of God. That's all he could see in the end, nothing else. Love was gone. Nothing but darkness and wrath and anger. That's all he could see. That's all he was conscious of. And we, beloved in Christ, we must suffer as he did. We must travel the same road as our Savior, as our Lord Jesus Christ did. We'll return to this subject again next Sabbath evening, God willing. But in the meantime, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Amen.